text this morning, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 13. Remember that Jesus Christ, of the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not chained. Therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. This is a faithful saying. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. So far the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, as we stand before you, as we prepare to open your word, we pray that you would open us, prepare us, and make us ready receivers of your word. Make us to be like that good ground, broken up and prepared for the seed. For you have told us that your word is a seed. It is a seed that bears fruit unto eternal life. And so give us that life. Give us that seed, we pray now, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I do not lay claim to this as my own and private possession, but I have to tell you, I am fairly well acquainted with death. Now, I want to make it clear that death is not my friend. We are not buddies. But I have been in death's presence quite a few times, largely because of having lost three of four parents and in-laws. And then also some time that I spent working as a chaplain for our local fire department when we were in Central Oregon. So at least six times that I can recall, I have either been in the presence of death when a person died at that moment, or I arrived within just a very few minutes after the event. I remember most deeply being in the room when my mother passed away. And I remember for weeks afterwards, perhaps months, how deeply I was affected by that experience of my exposure to death. A bug would hit the windshield and I'd start to mist up. Not my windshield wipers, my eyes. I'd look at a blade of grass that was turning brown and I would become emotional. Death is not a friend. Death is an enemy. Friends and brothers, you embrace. Enemies, you fight. Well, death is our enemy. Death attacked at the first in the garden. Death assaulted our first parents, Adam and Eve. Death began ransacking the cosmos at the dawn of history and has not stopped since. Death is the universal enemy of mankind. Why would anyone propose coming to terms with death? You and I are hardwired to choose life and to resist death by any means possible. This is why suicide is so utterly anti-human. Suicide flies in the face of every healthy human impulse. Suicide as an idea and as an act is coughed up from the pit of hell. It cannot be denied. But death is more than just the termination of bodily functions. Death is much broader. Death haunts us, not just at the end of our days, but every moment of every day, from the time that we're born. All sickness, all suffering, all tragedy, these are but the markers of death. We confess and believe that prior to the fall, prior to the imposition of death by God's just judgment upon our first parents, there was no suffering. The experience of man was free from tragedy, free from misery. But it is not so now. Death assaults us. Death attacks us. Death chases us down. It stalks us every moment. And yet, Here I stand before you this morning, preparing to suggest to you what to your natural instincts and to mine must certainly seem unthinkable, that we are to choose death. We're called to embrace it gladly. You and I must learn to lean into suffering and misery and tragedy with the purpose of dying thereby. This, brothers and sisters, is the grand paradox of the gospel. If you would live, truly live, you must die. Nothing could be more remote from the thinking of the world than this. The pursuit of power, of control, the race to outrun one's own mortality, these are the ideals of the modern world, are they not? Death must be avoided at all costs. If we can't exterminate death, we can at least keep ourselves from thinking about it too much. Run, 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 lest it catch you. In the face of this attempt to evade death, it is no wonder that the Christian virtues of gladness in the face of hardship, joy in the midst of suffering, and even of death, strikes our opponents as crazy. We hear the jeers from the crowd of onlookers. And then, of course, sadly, sometimes those jeers come from within our own midst, from our own ranks. It is both natural and unnatural that we should aver death, that we should try and flee from it. It is natural because death is an invader, because death has come to us not as something created and natural. It came in because of the fall. It came in because of the sin of our parents. And yet, what I would like to propose to you is that there is a sense in which dying to ourselves, yielding ourselves up, even to suffering for the sake of others, is so utterly fundamental. It is part of the good creation of God. And in fact, as I will propose, this movement toward dying that we might live, dying that others might live, is in fact fundamental to the very person and nature and character of God. And if it is true of God, we are called to emulate God, therefore it must be true of us. In his day, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who's received a lot more attention in the last few years, and that's a good thing, Bonhoeffer saw only too clearly the risk that German Christians might hear the siren song of the Nazi power mongers and might be tempted to renounce the way of the cross. He wrote in his classic, The Cost of Discipleship, "Christendom adjusts itself far too easily to the worship of power. Christians should give more offense, shock the world far more than they are doing now. Christians should take a stronger stand in favor of the weak rather than considering first the possible right of the strong." If we would give proper heed to Bonhoeffer's warning, our path is clear before us. We must reject the world's way of power and embrace the shame and death of the cross. So as we prepare to turn to the text, I'd like to do something. Some passages invite us to go deep and to go very specific. This passage, I don't think, does that. This passage calls us to step back and look at the grand view of things, that we need to be broad in order to fully appreciate what Paul is saying here to Timothy. And so I'd like to look at death from certain different angles. And when I speak of death, once again, I'm not merely talking about the cessation of a bodily function at the end of one's life. I'm not merely talking about the eternal suffering that unbelievers will go through, which we would call the final death or the second death, which will go on forever and ever and ever, that separation of the soul from God. Death is a complex. It is a vast collection of various different afflictions, sorrows, sufferings, tragedies, and the like that we are heir to, that we face every day, and that really characterize the life of humans in this present age. And it is this big picture that I want you to focus on. And I want you to look at it in light of a grand pattern that has been given to us in the Scriptures, a pattern that is amply displayed for us in the passage that we're looking at this morning. That pattern is that the Lord Jesus Christ has set forth an example that we are to follow, and that example is going to be the mechanism that will drive our personal sanctification, our own growth in grace. It is the mechanism that will drive our communities as we learn to love one another, as we learn to give grace to one another, as we learn to think through what it means to be brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. We will grow as we die and give life to one another. But then thirdly and finally, I want to show that this model of death leading to resurrection is precisely the very mechanism that God has chosen to use in order to bring his kingdom about in the earth. We look forward. We have a positive eschatology here. We expect the gospel to make progress through history. And yet we look around and we see that we are surrounded by things that very much look not like progress, whether it's in society or in the economy, in the world condition around us. It looks like things are going from bad to worse. Our brothers and sisters in other faith traditions who hold to a rather negative view of the future seem to be getting it all their way these days. Well, I think if we understand what Paul is saying here, and if we understand this big picture pattern that's been given to us, then we will be better prepared to not be knocked off our confidence when things look like they're going bad. In fact, it's exactly what we should expect. If we expect there to be great glory in the future, it will only come in one way. It will come as we die. Because this is the way that God brings in the kingdom. This is the way that God brings in the glory of eternal life. You die and then you're raised again. And why should that surprise us? For indeed, Christ himself has pursued that path. And we are simply called to follow his well-worn footprints. Indeed, the call to come and die sounds harsh and dissonant to our natural ears. But if you've walked with Christ for any time at all, this cannot be the first time that you've heard it. For the call to Christian discipleship is simply and directly a call to come and lay down your life. When you were baptized, whether as an infant or as an adult, that rite, that sacrament testified to you, and it continues to testify to you when you reflect upon it, the fact that you died. And so, as we'll see in this passage, Paul assumes as a fact the death, the past tense death of every one of the Christians to whom he's writing, specifically to the elder Timothy in the church in Ephesus. Well, this again sounds unnatural, but it is the call of the gospel. It is the call of our response to the gospel. When you present your children to be baptized, you're saying much the same thing. You're declaring that as parents, you are unable to make Christians of your kids. In fact, you're declaring your death. I am unable. I'm as unable as a corpse to actually raise my children to be Christians. Christ must do it. And so I give my kids to Christ. Christ takes them, lays his name upon them, and then hands them back to me as a steward. And my assurance is that it is Christ who will give life to my children, who will raise them up. And as I give my effort as a parent, that Christ will give his strength to my kids. It's so with all of us. Doubtless, you've heard of this pattern, this call for death, followed by life in all the Scriptures. Consider the words of our Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 9, verse 24. If you would save your life, you must lose it. Reflect on that for just a moment, how quickly we pass over such texts. Or this, John 12, 24. Most assuredly, I say to you that unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. Well, that's well and good for grain. But of course, the Lord Jesus is applying that parable to us, isn't he? It's not just the words of our Lord, though that would be enough. This pattern, this theme, this path is found everywhere in the text of Scripture. Abraham, in order to obey God, in order to see the blessings that God has promised, must sacrifice his son, Isaac. He must kill him. The prophets must choose humiliation, ridicule, and at times martyrdom in order to bring the message of Yahweh. Jeremiah repeatedly commands King Zedekiah and the people of Judah as they're being surrounded by the armies of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. He says, go out to them. Turn yourself over. Give yourself to those who seek your death, because it is through this that God will bring rescue to you. You'll go into captivity, but you will be spared. And in fact, Zedekiah and the others with him choose rebellion. They'll not heed the command of Jeremiah. And so when they try and escape, Nebuchadnezzar's forces capture them. They kill Zedekiah's sons before his eyes and then put out his eyes and drag him away to Babylon in chains. Again, the pattern is clear. If you would follow Yahweh, if you would go the way of Christ, you must go the way of death. Consider, finally, then, the triumphant way in which the writer of Hebrews describes those, we call it the hall of faith, but who makes honorable mention, who gets the first place in that list. Is it not those who submitted themselves to being mocked, scourged, chained, imprisoned, stoned, sawn in two, and slain with the sword? It seems to me inescapable. We Christians are called to die. And again, I say to you, none of this should come as a surprise. If you know your gospel, it should strike a familiar note. Why should we be surprised when we're called to undergo death when our Lord Jesus has done so first? And so we're looking now at our text. Here, the opening words, the reminder that the Apostle Paul brings to Timothy. He says in verse 8, remember the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the New King James puts in the word that, remember the Lord, that the Lord Jesus, but it's not there in the Greek. And I really think it's proper to put the emphasis here and pause for a moment. Remember the Lord Jesus Christ. If we are to pursue the path that I'm calling for, that the text calls for in this text, we can only do so insofar as we keep our eyes fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We have no hope that our death will result in anything but disaster unless our hope is fixed upon the Son of God, who has plowed the way before us. It is only as we follow him, keeping our eyes fixed on him, that death can be anything other than dismay, disaster, and destruction. But this is Paul's gospel, he tells us. What is the gospel? The gospel is Jesus Christ, who rose from the dead. Jesus Christ of the seed of David, who rose from the dead. In that one sentence, Paul has given us the gospel. The gospel is the story, the narrative about the life, the death, the burial, the resurrection, and the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the grand story that answers every question. It is the story, the gospel story, that men must believe if they would be saved. What must you believe? You must believe the gospel. What is the gospel? It is the announcement that God has sent his Son, that the Lord Jesus came and took on our flesh. He suffered among us. He died for us. He was buried, and the third day he rose again from the dead. And now God has raised him up and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all power, rule, and authority. That's the long form of it. For Paul, this is the message he's been sent to herald. He calls it my gospel. Remember the Lord Jesus. Remember that he was raised from the dead. Here then is the pattern set for us. If this is the way Christ went, then it's the way we must follow. Here, too, is the framework by which the Father is building the kingdom of his Son. The glory of Christ's resurrection follows the suffering of his death. He dies and then receives the kingdom. He suffers and then is raised up. And so, as Jesus led, you and I are called to follow. Remember the Lord Jesus. Remember that Jesus rose from the dead. And why do you need to remember it? Because when you're facing death, when you're facing tragedy and suffering and misery, your faith needs something to cling to. And what Paul gives you in this text is the key. Cling to the example, to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the midst of your suffering, in the midst of the difficulties and adversity that you're facing, this is when you need to remember the Lord Jesus. As Jesus led, we follow. He is our captain. So into the jaws of death we go, never fearing, knowing that his death could not hold down our Savior, neither shall it bind us. In his book, Idols for Destruction, Herbert Schlossberg expresses the dilemma of those who seek to find meaning in history apart from an acknowledgement of the fundamental fact of suffering and death. And there are plenty who've tried to do that. The history of philosophy is strewn with utopian dreams where we're going to fix all these problems and everything's going to be hunky-dory. Believe it or not, communism got started on such a foundation. You look at the trail of dead bodies and it doesn't appear to have worked. Indeed, it has not. Schlossberg proposes that it's only the Christian faith that can account for the world as it really is. And so he offers a solution. We are not, he says, the lords of history and do not control its outcome. But we have the assurance that there is a Lord of history and that he controls its outcome. What we need, he says, is a theological interpretation of disaster, one that recognizes that God acts in such events as captivities, defeats, and crucifixions. The Bible, he says, and all of history, can be interpreted as a string of God's triumphs disguised as disasters. And so he's right. You and I need to come to terms with suffering, with disaster, and with death. And if he's right about that last line, that history is a string of God's triumphs cleverly disguised as disasters, then that gives us the key, doesn't it? When I look my suffering face to face, when I come into the presence of death and I look at it and I realize the horror of what is just going on, I remember the Lord Jesus Christ and I see in death the harbinger not of disaster, but the portal that leads to new life, glorious life, victorious life. This is exactly what Paul holds out before Timothy and holds out before us. The call to death may seem terrifying, but that's only because we're leaving something out, and that intentionally. But now it's time to attach the rest of the story. For the call to death is never given in isolation. And I'm not calling you to just go out and die. There's always a promise. And that promise is the promise of salvation, the promise of rescue, the promise of resurrection. It's here in our text. It's elsewhere, too. Abraham lifts his knife. He's ready to kill Isaac. And what happens? God intervenes. The angel of the Lord says, stop. And the text wonderfully says, for the Lord himself will prepare the lamb. The Lord himself will be the lamb. And so Abraham looks and there's a ram caught in the thicket and he pulls it out and sacrifices the ram instead of his son. The children of Israel go into captivity in Babylon, even as Jeremiah and the other prophets had said. And lo and behold, God brings them back. That 70 years, Jeremiah had said they'd be in captivity. And then God raises up Cyrus the Persian. And who'd have thought? He commands the people to go back and rebuild the city and rebuild the temple. This is such an extraordinary event that the prophet Ezekiel describes it in terms of resurrection. Chapter 37 of his prophecy is about the recovery of the people of Israel to the land of Israel. And he describes it with those dim bones, dim bones, dim dry bones. The valley of bones, the valley of dry bones, is his way of expressing what it's like for Israel to come back into the land. Such an extraordinary act of God's power, of his mercy and grace toward his people, of his covenant-keeping promises, that it can only be likened to the resurrection of the body at the end of the age. This is the pattern. Go willingly to Babylon. Take on death. Go to those who seek your life, because God will bring you back. And when he does, what you have in the future is going to be far more glorious than what you had in the past. It's going to be resurrection. The people of God throughout history have been called upon to lay down their lives, but doing so in confidence, in hope, and in the assurance of the resurrection. It is ironic, perhaps only ironic because we are natural in our thinking still, but those who suffer death for Christ are the only ones who find resurrection. It is only as we take up our cross and follow him. And again, put it in the modern vernacular. Take up your lethal injection. Take up your electric chair. Whatever means of execution you like, take it up and go to your death with Christ. Children, you have a coloring page on the back of your sermon notes. And there's an opportunity for you to color that in. But I want you to remember that what you're being called to do is you be the person who's carrying the cross, even as Jesus did. As we continue in the text, Paul opens with a declaration of what the gospel is, and then he gives his own example. And what we see in his example is the working out of this very same pattern. Paul points to his own experience and highlights how this all works. He is suffering unjustly. He's in chains, not because he deserves it. He's being treated like a criminal. Is Paul a criminal? Of course not. He is suffering unjustly. But why is he doing so? To what end is he receiving this suffering and even glorying and boasting in it in other places? It is because he knows that his suffering will be the means, the mechanism, the device whereby God will turn and bring great glory, the glory of salvation, the glory of eternal life to the elect. Paul takes on suffering in order to give life, resurrection life, to the church. He endures so that others might live. And is this not the pattern that you see in your own life? If you've been walking with Christ for much time, I assure you it is. The maxim of the early church still stands today. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Suffering produces growth. Undergoing death, whether it's physical death or the death of losing your job or the death of a spouse, the death of an unfulfilled dream or expectation, the realization that life hasn't turned out quite like you expected it to. My wife and I happen to be in one of those seasons right now. Well, I assure you, as Paul found it true, I find it to be true. God is faithful, and these times of suffering are not wasted. Each and every time this seed goes into the ground and dies, and it happens over and over again in our lives, doesn't it? What do we expect? The dirt's falling in on your head? And yet, a seed of grain, corn or wheat or whatever it is, it's got to fall into the ground, it's got to die, it's got to be buried, and then what comes? Life. Then comes manifold reproduction. This, it seems to me, explains the insistent language of the scriptures. Rejoice when you encounter various trials. Glory in your tribulation. Count it all joy when you suffer. What kind of crazy talk is that? Don't the scriptures know how bad it is? Don't they know? I mean, we've got to be honest. This suffering stinks. But why are we to rejoice? Why are we to be glad in the midst of really nasty, rotten, stinky stuff? It's because, like our Lord Jesus Christ, who despised the suffering, looked through it to the glory that would be revealed, not only in himself, but in you. Gladness, therefore, in the face of disaster is a distinctly Christian virtue. It's what shows us to be Christians when bad things happen. Gladness, that gladness, is rooted in our understanding of the relationship between the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. And what is true of Christ is true of those who are in Christ. And we've been bound together with him through baptism by faith. We have been made one with him. And so as he experiences death leading to life, that same experience becomes ours. Paul knows well the truth of that connection. And so in verse 11, he breaks into what most commentators believe is an early hymn of the church. This is a faithful saying, he says, if we died with him, we shall live with him. Now, again, the verb died is in the past tense. Paul is referring to something that happened earlier in the experience of Timothy, early in your experience as well. I think that think about when we see that is it's a reference to our baptism. As I mentioned before, baptism is all about dying and coming back to life. So baptism is that moment of entry, but you can only come into the kingdom by dying. And so we pass through the waters of judgment, we pass through the water of baptism, we die, and the old man is put to death, and we come out new creatures. The old dies, and we become something else. This is what Paul says of himself in Galatians. He says at the end of it, nevertheless, it's not I who live anymore, but Christ who lives within me. I've died with him that I might be raised up to newness of life. So this is a faithful saying. The pattern that occurs in the life of Christ, Paul tells us, is exactly replicated in the life of the believer. If we died just like Christ died, then we shall live just like Christ lives. Christ's death and resurrection are therefore the guarantee of your death and resurrection. And because you're baptized, you've already died. What is it you look forward to? You look forward to the glory of resurrection. He goes on. If we endure, and here the idea is enduring suffering and affliction and hardship, the temptations that come against you and try and pull you off the track of faithfulness. If you endure, you're going to reign with him. Because after our Lord Jesus suffered and died, the Father raised him up and seated him in the heavens at his right hand, above all principality, power, dominion, and authority. He is now reigning in heaven. And what does the scripture say to you? As you endure, so you will reign. Christ now reigns, and we resemble our head in this fact. He suffers, we suffer. He died, we died. God raised him, we get raised up. God caused him to ascend to his right hand, and we have been seated with Christ in the heavenlies even right now. Though the reality of this may not be fully seen until after we die. Paul tells us here that we, the elect, take after our Lord. We resemble him. We follow him. The pattern of his life becomes the pattern of our lives. Notice, however, and this is terrifying, the converse is also true. Continuing on, if you refuse to follow Christ, if you turn away in hardened rebellion against him, he will deny you. You deny him, he will deny you. If you are faithless in the face of trials, if you wickedly turn tail, refusing to take up your crosses and follow him, you will be rejected. This is sobering, isn't it? The final verse of that hymn, "Our God is faithful. He cannot deny himself." This is comfort to those of us who are struggling to endure. God will remain faithful. But it also stands as the greatest threat and warning to those who would consider turning away, because God will be faithful then too. Faithful to execute upon those who apostatize all of his very severe threats of judgment. The example of Israel in the Old Covenant, the example of some in the New Covenant, bears the severity of this warning clearly. But why? Why would any of us, why would you turn back? What does the world have to offer compared to the glories of the world to come? I can't remember which of the 19th century missionaries it was, but he was confronted by the board of his church, and he was proposing going, and I think it was Hudson Taylor going to China. I'm not sure. Someone can correct me later if I'm wrong on this one. But in any case, the young missionary stands before these older men, and he proposes to them this effort that he wants to travel to the remotest part of the world, and he's going to take the gospel to these people that have never heard it. And one of the older men says to him, "Sit down, son. If God wants to save the heathens, he can well do it without your help." This same missionary later in his journals wrote that no man is a fool who gives up what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose. And this is what is offered to each one of you. The path of death is excruciatingly painful, isn't it? No one need have any kind of delusions to the contrary. The life of following Christ is going to cost you, and it's going to cost you dearly. But if you follow him through all the adversity and the suffering and the pain, keeping your eyes fixed on him, remembering the Lord Jesus Christ, remembering that God raised him from the dead, then you will find that pattern being replicated in your lives and in the lives of your community. And in fact, this is going to be, as I hinted earlier, this is going to be the mechanism whereby the gospel is going to overwhelm all adversaries, all obstructions, and is going to bring in the blessings of the golden age. It is going to come through our following Christ in the way of death, so that God might bestow, might pour out upon us the glory of resurrection. And so here is the perhaps bitter, difficult application of all this. You and I are called to lean into death, not to run from it, but to orient ourselves toward it. We're called to follow the Lord Jesus into the gaping mouth of death, trusting that God will bring us out on the other side in glory. And hear this, please. It is not enough to simply passively suffer when bad things happen. The language of the scripture seems to me to be very clear. We are called to actively lay down our lives. We are called to go in the direction of suffering. I consider myself, my life, of little value compared to the glory that will be revealed for the sake of Christ and for the sake of his church in the coming days. And so I suffer now gladly, purposefully, intentionally, in order to see the radiant kingdom of Christ come in its fullness in the future. Instead of running from adversity, from shame, and from persecution, we are called to lean in, to spread ourselves out and embrace the cross. Dying to yourself, then, in order that you might be lived, or might live again in newness of life, is this grand pattern that defines faithfulness. This is what Christianity is supposed to look like. But if that's going to be the case, then this dying to ourselves and participating in suffering in a Christian way needs to characterize our daily lives. We need to make this a daily discipline. In practical terms, it's simply another way of expressing the call to put others first, to love your neighbor rather than yourself. If you've loved someone for any period of time at all, you know that you can only do it well insofar as you're willing to cut yourself off from certain things that you would prefer and enjoy. It takes a long time to learn to love your wife well. But if I've learned anything, it's that I can't have my own way and serve her at the same time. Not normally. There's some exceptions, but this discipline of saying others first, the good of another generation ahead of my own, this needs to characterize us. You see, we cannot forever be gauging and calculating and evaluating. If I give myself for someone else, if I do this, it's going to cost me. And I'm always pulling back and I'm always hesitating, thinking, oh, I can only extend so far. If I give too much of myself, there won't be anything left for me. Such hesitant weighing and evaluating will only bind us in the chains of inactivity. We'll just stand at the crossroads and never move. We need to let go self-concern. What is there in this life that you can't afford to lose, given the glories of the life to come? The cross, again, stands as a portal to a new and greater life. Herein, then, lies the secret to enduring faith, persevering faith. If you would really, if the world really is what the Bible says it is, and it is, if the outworking of history really is patterned according to this death and resurrection motif, and it is, then when you and I live according to that pattern set for us, we will find ourselves living in harmony with God's purposes in the earth. And our neighbors and our friends and our acquaintances who are pursuing control and power and trying to evade death, they're the ones who are going to find their lives crashing and burning in disaster. It's so contrary to the way we naturally think, and we need to be sympathetic to that. When we call people to come to Christ, again, this Bonhoeffer same book, Cost of Discipleship, when a man is called to come and follow Christ, he is called to come and die. We need to be honest with people when we preach the gospel to them, don't we? Jesus died and rose again so that as you die, you might be raised again. When you and I choose the way of the kingdom, the way of the cross, as Bonhoeffer put it, dying to ourselves, enduring suffering with Christian joy, patiently waiting on the Father to raise us up with the Son, by the power of the Spirit, then we will enter into the glorious victory of the resurrection. Choose death, find life. Once again, let me turn back to the biggest angle, the biggest focus here, and that is the way in which this pattern of death and life explains the way all of history marches forward. Any of you who've had a philosophy class in college, have probably heard of Hegel. And Hegel has an idea of how history moves forward. It's that idea of the thesis and the antithesis collide and then produce the synthesis. And that's the mechanism, Hegel says, that drives forward history. Well, let me propose to you, Hegel's wrong. The gospel tells the true story of the advance of history, and it's not through the collision of ideas. It's through the suffering and death, the shedding of blood, that the new world is brought in. Crazy, I know, but it's true. This is the way Christ went. One more thing before I close, and that is, I hinted at it before, but I want you to see that there is something eternal, something divine in this pattern of laying down your life in order to take it up again with greater glory. I'm not the first one to propose this to you, I know, but it bears repeating that the pattern of what we see in Christ, he comes to earth, he humbles himself, he suffers, gives up his life, and then the Father gives it back to him. That is not a merely created phenomenon. It doesn't just start after the fall. It characterizes the life of the Trinity. From eternity, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit have related one to the other, the three persons in the one God, have communicated and existed in terms of this self-offering. The Father gives Himself to the Son and the Spirit. The Son gives Himself to the Father. The Spirit seeks not His own, but pours Himself out, giving Himself back to the Son and to the Father. And we see this worked out in redemptive history. But it's only there in redemptive history because it's there in God to begin with. This overflowing of self-giving is divine. This is what God is like. So we're not going to get to the end of our race, and after we do so, find out that it was really all about power and control afterwards. The very pattern that I'm calling you to this morning, is a pattern that is echoing down through the halls of eternity because it's in God first. What kind of God do we have? We have a God who lays His life down that it might be taken up in another for greater glory. And so this, perhaps, is the great exhortation. Be like your God. If this is true of God, then it needs to characterize us as well. So then, here we have it. Charging into the face of death, swinging and slashing at your own doubts and fears, brandishing the sword of the Spirit and the shield of faith. This is what you've been summoned to. As you fight, as you die, before you rises the golden city of God. On thrones around the throne of Christ, you, brothers and sisters, will reign and rule over all creation. How do I know that? Because as it was with Christ, as it is with you, what Christ has gone through, what Christ has achieved, you too will receive. So die. Die daily. Participate in suffering willingly, that you might live and reign with Christ. And again, one more reminder. Remember that the pattern of dying and rising does not merely attach itself to your own growth and sanctification. It does. You're called to put to death the deeds of the flesh in order that you might rise to new life in Christ. It affects the way that we live with one another in community. We die for one another. Even as Paul suffers and is bound unjustly in chains, he does it for the sake of the elect. And we are given that same opportunity to suffer so that others might be lifted up. And finally, our hope and our confidence is rooted in the fact that Hegel's wrong and Christ is right, that it's suffering and misery and disaster that are all just disguises for the victory and the triumph of God in Christ. Put another way, I think we're all in our circumstances a little like Elisha the prophet. He's in his house on a hill, and the Syrian army has encircled him. And his servant goes to the window and we're surrounded. Comes running back to his master. My master, look, you know, we're surrounded. And what does Elisha do? Elisha says to the Lord, "Oh God, open his eyes, open my servant's eyes." And the eyes of the servant are opened. And what does he see? Well, greater is he that is with us than he that's against us. He sees an army of fiery angelic beings surrounding the army of the Assyrians. Beloved, it is just so. Look however closely you want to at your disasters, at your sufferings, at your trials, at your dying. It's just a disguise. Because invariably, at the end of this race, we will all look back and we will see that God has been triumphing in us through Christ by means of our death. That the wonder of the gospel might be worked out, not just as a theory, but in practice. And remember that you already have died. What I am describing is already characteristic of who you are. You are dead. You have died. And because you've died with Christ, you will be raised up with Him. And so remain faithful. This is the promise. Your death will not be the end of the story. Death is the portal that leads to resurrection. Endurance in the face of adversity is then your natural birthright. It's written into your DNA as new creatures in Christ. You can do this. You can die daily with Christ. And as you do, the resurrection power, the self-same power of the Holy Spirit that raised Jesus' dead body up from the grave, that power will give life to your mortal bodies. That power will enable you to overcome even death, both in this age and in the one to come. Let's pray.